all of you, and many of you I haven't seen. You've been away on vacation. I was away on vacation to the convention. I was back last week. I don't know where some of you were. I was here, but it's great to see you. As summer's sort of at least beginning to wind down, and we're headed towards school starting in the fall. And so I don't know. I didn't hear everything that was said, but let me just remind you, if you've heard it, do be praying for Pastor Quinn and his wife Paige. Paige's grandmother passed away this weekend, and they'd already had a death in the family the week before. Had two funerals coming up this week in their family, and so we really want to be praying for Pastor Quinn. Pastor Quinn would have been baptizing this morning, so as a result of them being away for family, we're going to baptize again next Sunday. And if you'd like to be baptized, you can go ahead and on that connection card and let us know you'd like to be baptized next Sunday, and you can be part of that. And then in a couple of weeks after that, 3 weeks from today, on the 28th, we have a very special guest that'll be speaking for us, no stranger to us here at Bethany Church, a good friend and my favorite author and writer, Rob Morgan, will be with us and sharing on 50 final events of world history. His brand new book on Revelation. We'll have his book. That'll lead to a study we'll be doing later on midweeks in the fall. But we're also going to baptize on that Sunday. And so if you want to be baptized and need a little more time, you could just let us know about August the 28th. Well, as I mentioned, I've been, was out of the pulpit for a few Sundays. And really refreshed and enjoyed that. Raring to go last week, but I was a little rusty. Several people did remind me that I was said Matthew instead of Mark a lot. And thank you. And I really appreciate being corrected like that. Most people, most preachers really like it. No, I'm just kidding. I do like to be told. And so it's the Gospel of Mark. We're in the series in Mark. Mark chapter 6. I invite you to take your Bible, open up your Bible app there. And while you're doing that, I just hope you have a Bible that you will take it, open it up. But I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in your Bible, if you have a full Bible, you have an Old Testament, you have a New Testament, and usually between the two testaments, there's this page like this right here. It's just basically a blank page, and mine just says the New Testament. And you've probably noticed that, Malachi closes out the Old Testament. Matthew begins the New Testament. What you might not really be aware of is that between Malachi, the Old Testament closing, Matthew, the New Testament, there's 430 years that has transpired in time. It's called the intertestamental period, the time between the testaments. So it's 400 plus years of silence, of darkness. 430 years with no prophet, no word from God. The world and God's people are spiritually walking in darkness. And God in Matthew, the New Testament, breaks that silence and speaks a word. He sends a word. And the way that God always sends the word is through his prophet. And so God sends a word. He sends a prophet. He sends the goat. The goat. Now, y'all know the goat, don't you? Well, let me ask this. Do y'all know what goat means? It's a fairly recent acronym that you hear, particularly in the field of sports. It's the greatest of all time. And what God does from the death of the last prophet, 4 centuries plus, to the coming of the next prophet, and really he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. We find him in the New Testament. He is the greatest prophet of all time. You want to take a guess who he is? Oh, he's John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now, that's just not my opinion. Listen to these words straight from the lips of Jesus himself in Matthew 11:11, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist." I just think that sort of just ends all debate right there. Of all who've ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. He's a fascinating character. We're introduced to him even before he is born in Luke chapter 1, surrounding the whole birth and the coming of the Messiah, Jesus himself. But we know there's this miraculous birth that precedes Jesus' miraculous birth. Not that he's born to a virgin, not that John the Baptist is born to a virgin, but he's born to very aged parents who were well beyond the possibility of having children. And Zechariah, his father, is a priest. Elizabeth, his mother, is advanced in age. He is a cousin of Jesus, some sort of cousin to Jesus. And he is born for a very special purpose. Now, you know, I think about John the Baptist. We know him best and probably for his dress and his diet, his garb and his grub. And he's this wilderness man who we're told that wears camel hair, a leather belt. He's eating locusts and wild honey, living out in the wilderness. You know, so I just sort of imagine you've got this burly, big guy. You've got this beard. He's got this hair that's just, you know, just going everywhere, sort of unkempt. And he's got these fierce, burning eyes. He's got this thunderous voice. He has this message of repentance that just has this underlying tone of judgment to it. And he's calling sinners everywhere to repent, calling them to righteousness. He's the voice. Matter of fact, John says of himself in John 1:23, "I am the voice. I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness," which is a fulfillment of the prophecy, Isaiah, "Make straight the way of the Lord." That's John the Baptist making straight the preparation for the coming of the Lord in spirit and in power. And so he's baptizing there in the Jordan River. And he baptizes one day Jesus in the Jordan. The receding day, he's the one that saw Jesus on the bank of the Jordan River and said of him, "Behold, right there is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of all the world." He goes on to say, "You know, I'm not even worthy. I'm not even worthy to unbuckle his sandals." He says that, you know, he must increase. I must decrease. That's John the Baptist. He's preparing the way. And so he's just not even a year older than Jesus. So he's probably 30, and his ministry has been strong and wide known. And we read in the Gospels, and in John 3, it tells us, all of this that John was doing, this preaching, this baptizing, preparing the way for Jesus, all happened before John was put into prison. Oh, yeah. Now, I don't know. This is a story. My guess is a lot of you know. My guess is a lot of you don't know it. John ends up in prison, finds himself there. Matter of fact, he ultimately is executed and dies in prison. Now, through our study of the Gospel of Mark, where we have been for the last several weeks and months, we've already bumped up against it in Mark chapter 1. And we just kind of just went past it fairly quickly. In the reading of Mark chapter 1, it says in verse 14 that Jesus is sent out after his baptism, he goes into the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights, tempted there. And also says, after that, verse 14, John was put into prison. John was put into prison. Jesus went up to the Galilee. And that begins his ministry there, new ministry base at Capernaum. And there he's preaching there in that northern region of Galilee there. And And so this is what I want us to think about. That this is a story I think every one of us can connect with. And that's the real, I think, the power of a story and a narrative, is that you can find yourself usually somewhere in that story. And the hero, maybe the villain, some spectator there, you can find yourself, I think, in this story too. But here's sort of what I want you to think about for a moment, and I want to read the scripture to you in a second, but here's sort of the question to sort of think about this morning is, what should you and I expect for faithfully following Jesus? What can we expect? What should we expect for faithfully following Jesus? You know, what do we deserve? What do we deserve for serving God faithfully? Because the truth is, I think we all have some expectation that we do this, there'd be something that comes back to us. We sort of deserve that. Years ago, there was a little book that came out, delightful little book. It was entitled Dear God, Children's Letters to God. And there were some wonderful observations. You know, when you listen to children, we had such a wonderful time getting ready for the baptism this morning, and Vanessa was so excited to be baptized. I was excited. And lots of questions and lots of just observations that just from the lips of a child, just blessing my heart. But here's a little boy that was 9 years old, said, Dear God, what do you think about all those movies made around Easter time? I think they're kind of corny. Your buddy, Charles. A little girl, Alexis, age 10. Dear God, what do you do with families that don't have much faith? There's a family on the next block from me like that. I don't want to get them in trouble, so I'm not going to tell you who they are. I'll see you in church, Alexis. Oh, this is one of my favorites. Little boy Frank does 11. Dear God, you want to hear a joke? What's red? Very long, and you hear it right before you go to sleep. Give up? A sermon. Then there's this little boy, Ian, 10 years old. He seems to have already cued in a little bit about life and what's going on in life and the world around him. He says, Dear God, I have doubts about you sometimes. Sometimes I really believe. Like when I was 4, I hurt my arm and you healed it up real fast. But my question is, if you can do this, why don't you stop all the bad things that are happening in the world? Why don't you stop all this stuff? 10 years old, 25 years old, 65 years old. Always wonder, God, why don't you stop all this stuff if you're really God? You know, he goes on to say, why don't you stop all this bad stuff like war, like disease, like famine, like drugs? And there are problems in other people's neighborhoods too. I'll try to believe more. Little Ian, 10 years old. And my guess is there's probably a little bit of that in all of us, little Ian, that if we're honest about it, we just have some doubts. And, you know, and I think John the Baptist probably struggled a little bit too, because his story is a fascinating story, but it just has this tragic ending to it. And this is senseless, foolish. Some would go on to say maybe unnecessary murder of a very good man whose only crime was loving God, serving God, speaking for God. The only thing that he did was preach about the God that loved people, called them to repentance of their sins, and even called out immorality in the highest of places. How about John the Baptist? Well, again, we don't really have to wonder, because as you read further in Matthew 11, it says in verses 2 and 3, John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard all about these things the Messiah was doing. Now, John's in prison. He ends up going to prison shortly after probably the temptation of Christ, the baptism of Christ. And most likely he spent over a year, going on year and a half, 2 years in prison. And he hears about, from the prison that he is in, the ministry of Jesus that he's been preparing the way for. He hears about all these things, the miracles the Messiah's doing, the casting out of demons, the healing of the sick, raising of the dead. And he hears of the multitudes that are gathering. So he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him. Because I think John knew probably where the end was going to end up. Are you the Messiah that we've been expecting, or should we keep on looking for someone else? Same guy that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm not worthy to unbuckle his sandals there. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm just the voice that's preparing the way. And oh, by the way, I'm in prison, probably going to die in prison. Are you really the one? Are you the one?" It's sort of like he says, like I say, "Oh, Jesus, I believe. Oh, help me, because I'm having trouble believing. I believe, but I've got a lot of unbelief and doubts." And so here we come to Mark chapter 6, the only story in the Gospel of Mark that isn't centered around Jesus. And here we have this story of John the Baptist. And so let's begin reading in verse 14. "And King Herod heard about this." That's the preceding verses where Jesus, after going to his hometown in Nazareth, commissions the 12 two by two. He's sending out teams. They're on a preaching campaign. And they are performing miracles, casting out demons. They are healing the sick, sight to the blind, lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, and even raising the dead. And Herod hears about this. "For Jesus' name has become well known." No kidding. "Some were saying, we don't know about this guy, but John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And so John is dead. And this is why this miraculous powers are at work in him." And so this Jesus guy, he's John the Baptist, raised from the dead. "Others are saying, he's Elijah, because he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Others are claiming, he's one of the prophets. He's a prophet, like one of those prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." Spoiler alert. John, emphatic is the language. "I beheaded him." So John was beheaded in prison. He's been raised from the dead. That's who Herod is sort of sniffing out. This is this guy that's been causing all this commotion, gathering all these crowds and this fame in my territory. "For Herod himself had given orders for John to be arrested." So what happens right here is this sort of a sandwich. Now we're going to have a flashback in the story. Now we're going to go back, and we're told by Mark in the greatest detail what did happen to John. "Herod himself gave the orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put into prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married." Hold on to that. So now Herodias, Philip, brother's wife, my wife. "John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." You want to get real pointed? Hey, Herod, King Herod, it's not lawful for you to be married to your brother's wife. "So Herodias nursed a grudge against John." Oh, Herodias didn't like it. "Nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him." I think she'd have killed him with her bare hands. But she wasn't able to. Why? Well, because Herod, he's got a problem. He's sleeping with the woman that's his brother's wife, really not legitimate his wife, but she wants this John the Baptist guy silenced, wants him dead. But he's afraid of John the Baptist and all that he's doing here. He sort of fears the political repercussions. I don't think he's happy at all about his preaching. Once him shut up, it's just not politically expedient for him to do that. And so she's not able to do that because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous man and a holy man. So there's something about John that Herod can't quite just take a hold of, but he knows that he's different, he's righteous, he's holy. And I love this. When Herod heard John preach, he was greatly puzzled. Man, I just don't understand it. Yet he liked to listen to him. That just sort of struck me, how John could bring this message of really repentance with a tone of judgment to it, and he's about as specific as me. I'm talking about you, Herod. And Herod, he hated it and liked it at the same time. There's something about him. And so Herod is keeping John alive as the months go on. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday. Jews really don't celebrate pagan type of celebrations, and birthdays are considered really to be that at this time. But Herod, he's pagan, and so he has a birthday. And so he throws himself a birthday party. He gave a banquet for his high officials, military commanders, the leading men of Galilee. So he calls anybody and everybody to come on in. It's my birthday. We're going to party. Had a party. Now, it's a stag party. This is a men's deal. But when the daughter of Herodias came in, I'm going to help you sort this out a little bit. Her name's Salome. Just remember. So the daughter of Herodias, that would be his stepdaughter, but that's Philip's daughter. This is really his niece. This is his father's granddaughter. She comes in and must do some kind of dancing because this is the dancing of exotic sex worker dances. She can't be more than 15 or 16 years old. No concern for a young girl's, it's shameless. She pleased Herod and the dinner guest. Then the king said to her, "Ask me anything you want and I'll give it to you." He's drunk and he's braggadocious. It's his birthday. Hey, that was awesome. Ask me for anything you want. Yes. And he promised her, this is with an oath. So he just does what the kings do with an oath. I give my kings, whatever you ask, and I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom. I'll tell you about that in a moment. Because I'm wondering why she didn't ask for half the kingdom. Well, let me just tell you now. Herod, it's not his kingdom to give away. It's sort of an empty promise because he's only there because Tiberius Caesar is in Rome. He's just there because Caesar lets him be there and keep Galilee under control. Anyway, well, what does she do? She goes to her mother, Herodias, and asks her, listen, I went in there and danced like you told me to. I was good like you told me to, like you taught me. He did exactly what you said he would do. He said, ask him for anything. What do you want me to ask him for? Well, she'd been waiting for this moment for over a year. What shall I ask for? Well, just ask for the head of John the Baptist. At once, the girl hurried into the king with the request. I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist right now on a platter. That's what I want. Now, the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, because now he had just made himself vulnerable to embarrassment in front of his friends and the other, he's got to man up. He did not want to refuse her. He didn't want to do it, but he didn't want to refuse her. So he just immediately sent the executioner, which was one of his guards, go down to the prison cell there, bring me John's head back. I don't know how long it took, but it couldn't have taken long. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. And just sort of served it up. Here, he presented it to the girl. The girl takes it. Salome takes it. I think she's so careful with not to get any, you know, not getting what a beheaded head could do to anything you're wearing to get it on you. She walks and gives it to her mother. And there's a lot of speculation, legend of what happened, what Herodias did with that. As some record in history, she pulled out his tongue, took a hairpin, and stabbed it right through his tongue. That's what's going on. On hearing what had just happened, John's disciples came. They took his body, probably not the head, we don't know, and they laid it in a tomb. And we also know, continuing the Gospels and other Gospel accounts, somebody said, we have to go tell Jesus. And so they went and told Jesus. Told Jesus what had happened. And Matthew tells us that Jesus sort of withdrew. He just lost the greatest of all time. Someone that is family. Like a brother. Older brother to him, maybe. He withdrew to a solitary place on the Sea of Galilee in a boat to be alone. Maybe take a little time just to contemplate, to grieve, and then go on with the ministry. I want to tell you, that's quite a story. I mean, this is good. I mean, this is stuff you know, you pay good money to watch on TV and go to the movie about. But here's what I want to ask you. This is what I want you to think about and make some application. A few minutes we got left is this. What should we really expect? What should we really expect for faithfully living for God? And what do we deserve for sacrificially serving God? What should we expect for doing that? Because we probably all honestly expect something, even feel a little deserving of something. So let me just give you three quick observations, point out a few things, maybe to clarify it up. Here's the first thing. We can expect people to be confused about Jesus. You don't know what you can expect for faithfully living for God and serving Him. You just expect people to be confused about Him. And not just about him, but they're going to be a little confused about you too. Because they're just going to think, man, I thought they were smarter than that. I thought they knew more than that. And so here's the story. Herod, I'm going to tell you about Herod in a moment. He hears about all this that's going on. And Jesus' fame is just growing and growing. And he's becoming famous. Jesus is becoming famous, and with that comes power. So this speculation is going on. Who is this? And so really probably the most prominent view, and Herod sort of buys into it, that there's only one guy that I know this can be. This seems to be John the Baptist, whom I beheaded. I beheaded him. I saw his head on the platter. I know he's dead. He must be back from the dead. He must be back from the dead. Near the end of Jesus' life, you remember there's this give and take between Pilate and Herod wants to see Jesus. He wants to see, Herod hadn't seen Jesus yet. Herod wants to see Jesus. I think he just wants to lay eyes on this guy, Jesus, to make sure he's not John the Baptist. Because I took his head. I took his head. Now, who is King Herod? Now, this is a little difficult here, but it's so important because in your Bible reading, you probably have stumbled over this and been confused. And if you can kind of sort this out, the first go through, you're pretty good. But it is a twisted, knotted, it is a scandalous family tree. This Herod in Mark 6 is not Herod the Great. Usually when you think about Herod in the Bible, you're thinking about Herod the Great. Oh, he's the Herod when baby Jesus is born. He has all the kids, all the little babies in Bethlehem killed. That's Herod the Great, okay? That's Herod the Great slaughtering all the babies in Bethlehem. Herod the Great is dead. He's dead. By the time Jesus is 2 or 3 years old, he's dead. He comes back. He's gone. He's from about 37 to 4 BC is the calculations, the calendar are corrected. This Herod is one of several Herods we read about in the Bible, the New Testament. Every Herod now you read in the Bible, really after the birth of Jesus, is one of Herod's sons or grandsons. And they're hard to keep separated because there is a bunch of them. So this Herod is Herod Antipas, who now is a tetrarch, who has a fourth of the kingdom. That Herod died, one of his sons, this son, Herod Antipas, got Galilee and some of the south. Philip got another one. There's another one. And really, there's a fourth son that sort of flamed out. And that's why Pilate is down there in Judea. And they're just vassals of the Caesar, who is Tiberius at this time. And so this is what we see. And so it says, Herod the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas. He doesn't know who Jesus is. People have always been confused about Jesus, who he really is, why he came, what he's done. And just be reminded, our mission, our purpose as his followers, as his church, is to tell people who Jesus really is, why he really came, and what he's done, and why it matters. So I gave you three words last week. They're the most important words, I think, that we can put together as human beings. Everything comes from these three words. If you can remember those three words, God bless you. But here they are. Jesus is God. He's God who took on human flesh, became incarnate, left heaven, came here, dwelt among us, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary sacrificial death for our sins on the cross, was raised from the dead, which sufficiently pays for all of our sins, and his return is for sure certain. That's who he is. And when you grasp a hold of that, and that becomes crystal clear, that changes everything. That's what we should expect. People are confused about Jesus. They're more confused about Jesus today than they were then. 2,000 plus years later, I think they're more confused about Jesus. The problem is, I think we're more confused. The church is more confused. Sometimes followers are more confused. I hope you're not confused. Second expectation. We can expect, you faithfully serve, and you faithfully live and serve Jesus. You can expect to be confronted for confronting sin. I could use another. You could expect to be persecuted. That's a stronger word. I think it's what we feel like. Sometimes you look at people who are persecuted. But we should expect strong confrontation when we confront sin, meaning assuming we do confront sin. Sin has to be confronted. And the truth is, if you're living for Jesus Christ in this dark, sinful world, your very existence should confront people's sins. Just you being you, loving Jesus, they're confronted with it. But it should be more than that. You know, I hear people say all the time, we are the hands and feet of Jesus. Well, sure we are. Guess what? We're his mouth too. We speak the things that need to be spoken. And sometimes there needs to be a word of repentance. I heard a good pastor friend that's meant a lot to me say one time, you know, it seems like preachers today, they just shout grace and whisper repentance. Almost we can't even hear it. And so if you take a stand for Christ, live for Christ, you can expect to be persecuted. And so Herod gives these orders for John the Baptist to be arrested. He hated John the Baptist. He wasn't a big fan of his, and he kind of didn't know what to do with him. He found him interesting, but had him in prison. Why? Because Herodias. Herodias wanted him. This is really his... Herod had 10 wives. and had a bunch of sons, all these half-brothers that are running around, and half or three, all of them are almost called Herod. It's hard to keep them separated, and he's killing his wives, he's killing his sons. This is Herod the Great. Caesar once said, Caesar Augustus said, I'd rather be Herod's pig than one of his sons. This is Herod the Great. Well, Antipas lives, so his wife is Herodias. She's his granddaughter, and I'll show you. Probably the best way to do it, coming up here, let's just do it right now. Do I have a family tree here? Okay, here we go. I don't have it here on the screen. Herod the Great sits there. You read about him in Luke 1 and 2, Matthew 2. These are just four of the sons that play an important part in the New Testament. So you'll find these in the New Testament. He got other sons. Aristobulus, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, this is who we're talking about, and Philip. And you read about Herod Philip. Well, there, Herod, Aristobulus, has two kids. Herod Agrippa 1, you read about him in Acts. And he has a daughter, Herodias, who is Herod the Great's granddaughter, who marries her uncle Philip. I don't know what y'all call it. That's incest. You talk about a twisted, evil, wicked, shameless family. Philip marries his niece, and the whole story is fascinating. I'm not going, but Antipas really likes Herodias. I bet she was a seductress supreme. He had a wife. They kind of get hooked up, meet in Rome, and I don't know who seduces who, but they both get divorced. So Antipas, he just drops his wife. Herodias tells Philip to hit the road, and they get married. But they're really not married. So I don't know. He's marrying his niece, and it's Herod's grandchild. And you got to pick. This is Herodias, and so the evil is deep there. This is the relevant part of the story that takes place. This is what John the Baptist is preaching about. He's telling Herod Antipas, it is unlawful by God's law for you to be doing this kind of sin, taking your brother's wife and living with her, who is really your niece, who's really your sister-in-law. I mean, it's just wicked. So that's what happens. Herodias divorces one uncle to marry another uncle. John called out this sin. Herod had John the Baptist arrested because Herodias wanted him dead. And it says in Luke, too, that he's not just calling this sin out. He's calling out all the sin of Herod. He's calling out all these other evils that are taking place. This is the offensive nature of the gospel. Light always offends darkness. And that's what happens here. We're not to be offensive. But we are to be light and truth. And light and truth are very offensive to darkness and lies and people who live there. And so that's who we are, salt and light, living in the darkness. Here's the third application quickly. We should be willing and ready to pay the ultimate price for Christ. And so that's what we see happening. Over time, the opportune time came. The opportune time, Herod's birthday, he has this party. Salome, whose father is Philip, this is his niece. She comes in, does it, and we won't go into all the sordid evil that's taking place at this licentious party that Herod is giving there. And this drunken debauchery makes this claim, what do you want? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And I said, he couldn't give her half the kingdom. It wasn't his to give, it was Caesar's. So I always wonder, why didn't she ask for half the kingdom? Well, I think she knew, and everybody knew. He's just making this boast, but she comes back with this claim, I'd like to have the head of John the Baptist. And Herod is distressed, and he gave the orders for his head. That's what you get for faithfully living for Jesus and sacrificially serving him. And there's something in all of us that's thinking, Shouldn't you get something better than that? I deserve better than that. Why do bad things happen to me? John paid the ultimate price. He was the first. You know, we often talk about Stephen being the first Christian martyr, and that's probably technically true. I like to think of John, technically, the first in the long line of martyrs who laid down their life, and it's happened every day, century after century, to this very day. There'll be someone whose life is taken because they faithfully live for Jesus Christ. They serve Him, and they are willing to pay that price. What can we expect? Well, Jesus tells us you can expect to have trouble in this world, and if you live for me, you can expect to be persecuted. But don't lose heart. Don't expect what you really want here. Expect to face these kind of sufferings and hardships, because I will reward you ultimately with more than you could ever imagine. Evil doesn't win. It doesn't win. You know, kind of like the end with the question sort of started with, you know, what do you expect and what do you think you deserve? It's another way of asking, you know, would you die for Christ? You know, not all of us probably think, would I die for Christ? And we probably think hypothetically, well, sure, I'd die for Christ, knowing that I'm probably never going to be put in a position to die for Him. You know, for me, it's a more realistic question. Am I willing to be embarrassed for Christ? Listen, you can kill me, just don't embarrass me. Don't make me say something. No, I can't. I like to kind of just get back in the shadows. I don't really want to stand here all by myself taking a stand for Christ. I don't want to die to myself. Oh, yeah. Would I die for Christ? Yeah, you can take my life. Just don't take myself. And really, we're called to die to self. We're called to die for self. Some time ago, I heard a story about a missionary named Karen Watson who served in the difficult place of Iraq and was killed as a believer in 2004. She knew the danger of what she was doing, where she was doing it, so she wrote a letter long before she ever died. It just said, open in case of death. And so the letter was delivered after her death sometime to her pastors. It said, Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this in the event of my death. When God calls us, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible. My heart for the nations. I was called to a place. I was called to Him. To obey my objective, to suffer was expected. His glory was my reward. His glory was my reward. This is the missionary heart, she wrote. Cares more than some think is wise. Risks more than some think is safe. Dreams more than some think is practical. And expects more than some think is possible. And she said, I wasn't called to comfort or success. I was called to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. And I think what she says, I'm getting exactly what I expected and deserve for living and faithfully serving Him. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Let's pray. Father, our prayer is today, there's someone here that doesn't know you, that they would come to have that hope and give their lives to you. But Father, most of us here probably can sense the calling that, are we discouraged because of the problems we face, thinking that we should get more out of this and get more from you, and you're not really fair with us and treating us right? And Father, we don't think suffering, it really should be part and sacrifice. Sure, it isn't what we should get for serving you. But Father, we know it's exactly who we are and what we're called to do. Thank you for the faithful service and ministry and witness of a John the Baptist for a Karen Watson. And may we be in that long line of committed followers to you, knowing exactly what we expect and deserve you'll ultimately give to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.